We are in a little series, a seven-part series, I believe is how it'll turn out to be, entitled, Is There Integrity in Believing? Conversations with a Skeptic About Christ. The reality is, if the Christian life does not have mental integrity, it ought to be thrown away. If it does not have reason and rational thought as its basis, then it's irrational and not reasonable. And so this conversation really, really matters. This morning, we're going to talk about worldview. Everybody has a worldview. It's how you see life and make sense of it. In fact, how you put all the odd parts and pieces together and the framework they hang on is your worldview. Have you ever tried to put together a child's toy? Sometimes something simple, maybe a bicycle, maybe it's something complex like that playground set, jungle gym, and mini universe that you stall out there in the backyard. The issue on putting that together is everybody gets frustrated trying to figure it out because you start taking all these odd pieces and parts and you go, this doesn't fit together. This is crazy. Somebody made a massive mistake. This doesn't work. And so then you go ahead and do the very unmanly thing and you get the schematic out of the box. And you get the diagram and the schematic. Now, if it's a good schematic, which means it has integrity, you start holding up the parts and pieces and matching the schematic and suddenly you go, wow, this does work. Well, I'll be, you know, and so you kind of put it together like that. In a sense, everybody's worldview is like that. The question is not whether you have a worldview. The question is yours accurate? Does yours conform to the reality that really exists? Each of us have one. This morning, we're going to talk about elements of worldview. In particular, because the guy who gets to teach this morning, we're going to talk about mine. And so I no doubt about it. I'll be presenting how I understand the worldview. We're going to break this morning into two parts. You're going to think I'm preaching a full sermon here, but that's really just part one. We're going to take a look at the worldview from a biological standpoint first, and that's where we're going to start. And I want to sort of present, as I understand, what makes sense to me from a physical standpoint. And then we're going to take a break, and I'll come back and do part two later on about 2 o'clock this afternoon. Actually, we'll do part two as a service this morning in a different sense. Let me start with the biological worldview. You have to make some sense out of our planet, out of our own existence, out of our universe. Where'd it come from? Last week, we covered this, but let me just kind of briefly remind you. Your worldview may say it comes from naturalistic causes, that nature itself is both the cause and the source. If you believe that, then you believe random processes sort of brought this whole thing together. You believe that accidental development took place and it came together. You believe that natural selection, where inferior things kind of died out and got used up by something else and superior things kind of got elevated. If you believe this, you believe in fortuitous mutations. And the ping pong balls in the globe just kept colliding long enough till the right combination of something occurred, and wow, we have what we have. There's all kinds of implications to that if you believe that. I'm going to tell you that's not rational for me. I cannot intellectually, it'd be disingenuous for me to go there. Now, there may be some reasons why I want to go there. Because if I choose that and if I want to go there, quite frankly, I'm released from a great deal of accountability in my life from lots of places. So I may want that to be true for lots of reasons, but if you ever see me hold that position, you need to know I set my mind aside because my mind can't buy into that. You see, when I look at the universe, as I understand it, there's far too much design, far too much order. I want to make a couple of observations in this first part. The first is this, that the design that I see shows intelligence, and I can't get around that. If I went into the woods, and I'm wandering around in the woods, and I find a note tacked to a tree, and I walk up and read the note, and it says, "Hello, Randy, have you finally finished one of your sermons yet?" Never in a million years, in fact, not even in 16 billion years, would I believe that the law of physics wrote that note. I believe the very nature of that note requires that I believe someone of intelligence and someone of design has placed that note there. You would too. By the same token, if you went to another planet and you found a million stones arranged in a perfect circle or arranged in a perfect triangle, would you ever mark that up to random chance? Of course you wouldn't. You would say it's signs of intelligent life. In fact, it's even interesting that even Stonehenge in England, nobody says, I wonder what did that. Everybody asks, I wonder who did that. The very nature of design and by the intelligence behind you causes you to say there's a somebody whose fingerprints are involved in this. I believe that's precisely the issue at hand. When we were a bit more generic in how we saw even the complex things of life, it might be easy to say, well, some things bounced around until they made a cell, and the cells kind of bounced around until they made better cells, and better cells kind of made better cells. And I mean, well, you could say that. The truth is the complexity is far too much for that, and the interdependence is way too high. There's a video we want to show you. It's about a 4-minute video. It's an animation of just how a cell works. I know it'll trip some of you guys' trigger and others it will not. But this 4 minutes is extremely important to understand even how one cell works. Would you go with that?
In the years since Kenyon's rejection of chemical evolution, science has revealed the details of an entire system of information processing that bears the hallmarks of intelligent design. With computer animation, we can enter the cell to view this remarkable system at work. After entering the heart of the cell, we see the tightly wound strands of DNA, storehouses for the instructions necessary to build every protein in an organism. In a process known as transcription, a molecular machine first unwinds a section of the DNA helix to expose the genetic instructions needed to assemble a specific protein molecule. Another machine then copies these instructions to form a molecule known as messenger RNA. When transcription is complete, the slender RNA strand carries the genetic information through the nuclear pore complex, the gatekeeper for traffic in and out of the cell nucleus. The messenger RNA strand is directed to a two-part molecular factory called a ribosome. After attaching itself securely, the process of translation begins. Inside the ribosome, a molecular assembly line builds a specifically sequenced chain of amino acids. These amino acids are transported from other parts of the cell and then linked into chains often hundreds of units long. Their sequential arrangement determines the type of protein manufactured. When the chain is finished, it is moved from the ribosome to a barrel-shaped machine that helps fold it into the precise shape critical to its function. After the chain is folded into a protein, it is then released and shepherded by another molecular machine to the exact location where it is needed.
This is absolutely mind-boggling to perceive at this scale of size such a finely tuned apparatus, a device that bears the marks of intelligent design and manufacture. And we have the details of an immensely complex molecular realm of genetic information processing. And it's exactly this new realm of molecular genetics where we see the most compelling evidence of design on the Earth.
The interdependence of human life has caused us to come back and say that the original models that we spoke of in science were not accurate. When I was a kid, a few years back, obviously, but when I was a few years back, everybody said life was made up of matter and energy. That has now been amended. That is no longer the case because that's too inadequate. It's matter and energy and information. What are you going to do with that one? The reality is that mathematicians will tell you that there is more activity occurring in one cell than is occurring in all the complex systems that are taking place in New York City at the moment. Take all of New York City, take all of the complexity of all the information flow, take everything that's occurring in New York City and one cell. That very nature of how those things exist in their interdependence causes me to say, man, I don't think I have enough faith to be an atheist. Because the issue for me is, what do you do with this kind of thing? You consider just even your own life, and I'm just logically follow this through, and I know we're in such a brief time this morning, but consider the human eye. It's been in the center of a lot of a debate historically, but the eye, it has rods, it has cones, it has a bundle of optic nerve. It has an eyelid that protects. In fact, it's an amazing thing. You can have a perfect eye, but if the eyelid will not protect it, you'll lose the eye, and it has no, and so it's not there. It has ducts that wash it and keep it moist. It has ducts that remove the moisture and go through solid bone and put it back into your nasal cavity so that it is evaporated and used. The eye is even constructed, and parts of it constructed backwards so that a blow to the eye does not cause quite the damage. Now, if you consider all of those parts and how they intermingle together and you have sight, to remove any one of those sequences, there is no sight. So tell me the developmental process of evolution to cause rods or cones or optic nerves to develop, but they have nothing they connect. It's the bridge to nowhere that somewhere we hope something will develop somewhere along the line. And you keep adding time to that, it doesn't change the reality that if inferior things that do not work deteriorate and superior things that work do work elevate, you still cannot come up with. And so even those issues. Quite frankly, there's an inconsistency, an incongruity. One of the things that's been done for the last 40 years with great passion is keep looking to other planets and solar systems looking for intelligent design, or intelligent life. And do you know what we're looking for? Design. Because if you find design, we're going to come back and say there's intelligent life there. It's an amazing incongruity when I say, okay, but the world I understand has this massive information. I'm not trying to be mean with this, and I think sometimes being flippant is really bad manners. But I do think it's also a bit incongruous that Richard Dawkins, who would be one of the more strong advocates of atheism, Carl Sagan, one of the stronger advocates, who Carl Sagan started off with, the cosmos was all there ever was, and the cosmos is all there ever will be. Both Dawkins and Sagan's answer to the complexity of this world is that aliens with intelligent life must have planted it here. At some point in time, I go, wait a second. The second observation I would make very quickly, and that is, in our experience, no physical entity can explain its own existence. Just a reality. Something does not come from nothing. This pen can absolutely do all it wanted to analyze itself, do whatever it wants to, but there are processes beyond itself. So too is our experience of all of life. So how does my worldview account for this observable planet? I, too, love watching the Discovery Channel. I like reading the articles. I get enough journals where they're describing just things of this planet. How does my worldview? When I read of all the fossil records and I read of all the dinosaurs and I read of all of the possibility of catastrophic things that have occurred, like meteorites hitting the earth and killing the dinosaurs, how's my worldview? What do I do with that? Do I say all scientists are idiots and I like my view here? You know, I'm over here? The answer to that is, of course not. In fact, I don't think they're all idiots. I think their data is phenomenal. I think the problem is that when they pull their data out and hang it on a structure for a worldview, I can't logically go there because the same data has to hang somewhere else for me. Let me tell you one of the most helpful things that I have ever done. It was wonderful. For 5 days, there were different PhD scientists who came in and taught from about 9 o'clock in the morning to about 6 o'clock in the evening. And for 5 straight days, they were all men who believed in a creator and an intelligent design. It was the head of the geology department at Michigan University. It was the head of, and on you goes. 5 days, these guys are telling why, from their craft and their field, they're going, this is what the data says. I can tell you in a thumbnail sketch, I believe that the contrast, if you're trying to figure out the fossil record and the dinosaurs and the Discovery Channel and all that, and you're trying to put it together, your contrast is not between creation and evolution. It's actually a little more. Your contrast is between creation and the flood and evolution. Because the entrance of the flood changes everything. In my understanding, and the structure that makes sense to me, what the data seems to say, where logic comes out for me, is that the world created by God and prior to the flood was a very different kind of environment. It was a kind of environment that ferns would grow on the North and South Pole. There would have been a water atmosphere of some level that provided some protection. It would have had a hydration system under the surface of the earth. In fact, the scripture would even say it didn't even rain, which history would even probably tend to show a little in the fossil record, some of those kinds of things. The concept that we would have had a land that was irrigated more than it was watered, if that makes any sense. That we would have had a land in which reptiles and dinosaurs could grow to humongous sizes. We would have had a land that literally was made for life. That you could be, as a human being, you'd be closer to 1,000 years in age before you died than 100 years. That it was a world that would have been a very, very environmentally different world. But the flood, in my opinion, the continents that were together, that the fountains of the deep were broken up, that the continents broke apart, that the colliding, that the mountains even got their height would have radically changed, that the windows of this greenhouse, this water vapor system got broke out, and literally overnight, you would have had the ice ages start at the poles, you would have had the death of a vegetation that could support the dinosaurs. The fossil record would have been swept up in a massive, catastrophic world. Now, we know there was something catastrophic. The question is, did meteorite hit somewhere in the Gulf and cause it? I mean, they're trying to figure out what causes all these things. And the answer, in my opinion, is that the scripture comes with a very clear definition that matches the data. And so I come back and go, wow, this stuff might not just be wild speculation from a bunch of nuts. In fact, can I borrow a story from somebody else? An illustration. He says, I want you to picture detectives in a room. And they see this mangled body, this corpse, being a touch graphic here, but man, it is unusual damage. It is flattened in ways that are almost unnatural. I mean, you can't imagine how this body is so distorted. And so forensics are pouring over this body in this room, trying to analyze what could have happened to cause. And the whole time they're puzzled, trying to figure it out. They keep shoving the elephant in the room out of the way. What caused this? In my opinion, the absent elephant is clearly related to the flood, but also clearly related to a creator. It's why in my worldview, just intellectually, by the design and everything else, I have to come back with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, and there was a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what's our world vision, our worldview, as we see it, as it relates to our interaction with this God? If there is a God, then what does it look like, this encounter with him? I want to tell you, I'm going to give you this morning my view in a very brief time, and we're going to do it in a diagram. Anything that's a brief summary is inadequate. I recognize that. And so please know this is only kind of a starting place. I also know this morning, as I give it to you, the question is this true? Well, that's what we're going to talk about the next 4 or 5 weeks. I mean, but let's make sure we at least put on the front page, what is it we're even talking about? I think there's a great number of people who reject the Christianity, the worldview that of Christ. But I think they reject it not because of who Christ is, it's more because of the caricature of who Christ is. There are lots and lots of individuals who reject Christ because they think he ought to be rejected, when in fact, when you sort of begin to visit, you go, wait a second, you don't even see him clearly. What you see, unfortunately, is this weird, strange caricature that a lot of us have kind of wrongly put forward about him. I've been married to Julie 33 years. I got a picture of Julie here. This would be one of them. I know Julie pretty well. I can tell you I have been loved and treated better than I deserved for a long, long time. I know who Julie is. But I know that it's possible, if you wanted to, you'd create a different image of Julie than what she really is. And so you can begin to go ahead and you can begin to distort. She does have a little wicked left eye there. Did you notice that? I mean, in that. But if you want to distort a little bit further on Julie, you can distort even more. And if you want to distort even further, you can go that way. Now, if you said, wow, Randy, I really reject the one on the right, I'd say, me too. Me too. But you see, I know the one on the left. A great deal of Christianity is just simply trying to present Christ honestly. This morning, in a brief little deal, what we're going to do is just take a little diagram. When you get your napkins out of your bulletins, you wondered what those really were for. The diagram you're welcome to try to use if you'd like to. I don't know how helpful it'll be to you to put on your own napkin. With my appreciation to a guy named James Chong, who I borrow a little of this from, I kind of corrupt it a little bit. But let me in his series of four circles. Let me try to show you what I believe the worldview as it relates to my interaction with God is. And again, it's a simple diagram. When I look at this world, there is no doubt about it that I would say about this world that it is massively broken. I read scripture. It's brokenness is clear and obvious. That brokenness exists in both the world, but it also exists in brokenness in people. You just simply cannot look at life without recognizing there's a brokenness. You read today's Joplin Globe, and you're going to read of rapes, and you're going to read of murders, you're going to read of break-ins, you're going to read of divorces, you're going to read of assaults, you're going to read of wars. Any Christian who says, wow, this world really shows the hand of God, also is got to say, yeah, I believe the hand of God is clearly here, but I also have, I mean, it's broken. This is broken. I don't have to just read the newspaper, though, to recognize it's broken. Quite frankly, I think G.K. Chesterton was the one who said this. An editor of a London paper asked the question of what's wrong with the world, and G.K. Chesterton wrote in two words, I am. It's me. Anybody here recognizes the battles of addictions that we have? People recognize here you've made your wife that you love cry. Everybody here recognizes that in your parenting you did as best as you could, and yet you still had some really lousy parenting chapters in your life. Everybody here recognizes there's things in our own life. There's a brokenness that's far out. It's not just out here, it's in here. Where did all this come from, and how did it get here? The scriptural worldview that is presented is a worldview that says it didn't always start out broken like that. In fact, when the world was made, quite frankly, it was made with men and women in this world, and it was made for them. And they corresponded like an old shoe. It fit. Adam and Eve, according to scripture, and I believe this, Adam and Eve could have sent their kids to play anywhere and they were fine. I believe the whole issue of how life would have worked was made. And God himself was in intimacy there. And so what you have is men can go walking in the cool of the evening with their God. And I believe that was the world that ought to be the world that was. Well, how did the world get from here to there? How did that happen? The answer to that is pretty simple. It has to do with something called free will. It is impossible to have genuine love without great freedom. If I were to say to you today that I really am preaching till 2 o'clock this afternoon and I've locked every single door here securely, at 2 o'clock you'd still be here. But I don't know if you're here because you want to be here or you're here because the doors are locked. If I'd married Julie 33 years ago, January the 3rd, and I chained her to the lamp in the front living room, then I could say, well, she's still with me 33 years later. But you and I both know that there is no love where there is no freedom. People look at this silly issue of a tree in the book of Genesis and they go, wow, isn't that a weird story? God put a tree in the garden and all this whole world came about because somebody went and picked the wrong apple off the wrong tree and all that. I mean, what is that nonsense? Can I come back and tell you that first of all, it's not accurate, but you've missed the point. You see, it doesn't really matter what that tree was. Truth is, when God made human beings in this relationship, he gave them free will. He made them in his image. He made them like him in many, many ways. He's their shadow, and then he gave them freedom. And he said, and there's the exit if you want it. If you don't want to be in this dynamic, you do not have to. Here's your exit door. And however you see the tree, you need to recognize somebody said, I'm not following this. And we began to move. Quite frankly, that sense of free will, I get to put myself on my own throne. I get to do what I want to do. I'm going to run my own life. Within that one family, brother begins to kill brother, and sin began to pick up ahead of steam, and it got over here. And this is a world that we're quite familiar with, a world of great destruction. Between you, me, and the fence post, I think God cries too. So what did he do? What did he do? The biblical worldview, as described in Scripture, is this. That into that world, this broken, broken world, God moves it from here, and he himself comes and plants a cross and a kingdom. You need to recognize it is a kingdom. That is the language of Jesus. It's a kingdom he uses in the book of Matthew over 30 times. He uses in Mark, Luke, and John, it'll be 60 sometimes. Approaching 100 times, Christ said, I've come to establish a kingdom, this kingdom, this kingdom, this kingdom, this kingdom. And in the middle of a broken world, a kingdom. What's the nature of that kingdom? Well, there'd be a number of things. Let me just kind of point out real quickly. Number one, in that kingdom, if you want to know what your God is like, you come to me. You want to know what your creator is like? You don't have to have a nameless, faceless creator. If you see me, you see the Father. Now, is that true? That's a radical current. I mean, they got to be in a Looney Tune place if it's not true. But he says, you want to know what the Father's like, see me. In this kingdom, secondly, it has an incredible story of forgiveness. Incredible story of forgiveness. What does God do with rebels? What does God do with a creation that said, I reject your ownership and I reject your right over us and we have the right to run our own lives and we have the right to beat up our wife if we want to and we have the right to attack our neighbor if we want to and we have the right to spend our money the way we want to and we have a right to use our sex organs the way we want to and we have the right to... What does God do with that group of rebels? And the answer is an incredible story of forgiveness and grace and the story of what it cost to give that forgiveness. The atonement's not some stupid little story off somewhere. It's a story of God coming back and establishing a kingdom. Within that kingdom, there's also reconciliation. You see, the nature of the brokenness is God begins to invite men and women into his kingdom. And when he invites them in, immediately you find yourself in community. You find yourself, God, beginning to put back what sin destroyed. Brother torn against brother, and it is in the kingdom that reconciliation of lives begin to occur. And suddenly begin to find that not only is it a reconciliation based on good intention, but it's based upon power. There's a power in the kingdom to bring that about. Do you want to transform life? Do you want to have the ability to live in the image of God in ways? And the kingdom is so it's about God and who he is. The kingdom is about this forgiveness and grace and atonement. This kingdom's about reconciliation and power. And this kingdom is about restoration. You see, it's not just that the kingdom stays as it is. It's an aggressive kingdom. In fact, let me draw the fourth one. That fourth one is this, It's a kingdom that has a cross at the middle, and it is reclaiming what's broken. And it's taking back what's broken, widows and orphans, and the outcast and the broken. And you follow this life of Christ as he begins to invite people into community with him, and you come in community, and I'm not making an army to go change the world, an army of soldiers, I'm making an army of shepherds. And the tools of this kingdom will be mercy. And the tools of this kingdom be forgiveness. Now, I know there's always been an artificial church. I know that. We'll talk about that more. There's always been an artificial church. It was a church that said, I like the kingdom idea, and they wanted to use the tools of this world, and they wanted to use the power this world uses. In fact, they tried to grab out of the brokenness and do it. But you'll always recognize the phony kingdom, because it'll never look enough like Jesus on grace and mercy and forgiveness. And what God calls every single one of us to is come and be a part of this kingdom. It's interesting that when Jesus calls his disciples to join him, you notice what he doesn't say. Now, this is really true. I mean, think about it. When Jesus calls his disciples, he doesn't say, follow me and I'll take you to heaven. We'll kiss this place goodbye and we'll check out of this broken joint and you can tell them to go to hell and do what you want to do in the kingdom. He didn't do that. Whenever Jesus invites anybody to follow him, he always says this: you follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. You follow me and what's he describing? A kingdom of people who are making a radical difference. I think I have the answer to what's the purpose in life. The answer to the purpose in life is to walk humbly with my God. And to be somebody who loves mercy and is reclaiming what sin destroys. That's my job. And I think I understand that my life is wasted if I don't understand something about kingdom rule. This may be an aside that isn't helpful to you, but I'm going to make one other little diagram just because my artwork is so good. I don't want to poke fun too hard at something that has been helpful to other people, but I'm going to tell you there's a severe inadequacy if you think the kingdom call is primarily about only this, that over here where sin is and that's where we are and God is over here, and I'm using a Greek letter for God. God's over here and heaven is here. And so what Jesus was most interested in is coming and building a cross so that we could go across and get to God and go to heaven. You missed the kingdom call. That's true, but this is way, way too shallow. I want to use maybe a bad illustration. Don't want to offend you with this, but I'll tell you, if that's your view of Christianity, bless your heart, you haven't answered much of a call yet. You see, I could take that same diagram, change the language a little bit, and I go, here's males over here, here's sex over here, and here's marriage. And so men use sex or marriage so they can get sex. That's what marriage is. Immediately, I would go, wait a second, that's a pretty shallow view of marriage. So, too, has this been the shallow view of the cross? That somehow if you just came and got right with God, that was all he really wanted. No, that's not what he wanted. What he wanted was you to come be a kingdom man or woman who comes, this forceful kingdom, taking back what sin has destroyed, but taking it back with grace and mercy and self-sacrifice and forgiveness. You be like your master. It's kingdom. This world, this broken world, kind of believes in a God, but they have him out there so far. He's nebulous. I don't believe that. Here's my question. Where are you in this process? Are you still up here in this broken world? You're still trying to fix things. You're trying to make things, gritting your teeth, pulling your socks up high, tightening your underwear belt, and man, we're going to make it work. Good luck to you. This world's intrinsically broken without its ability to walk with the Creator. Maybe you're here. Maybe you understand something about the cross, and maybe you understand something about responding to Jesus. And so you've tried to do that, but what you've done is you've stayed right there and never understood the kingdom is an expanding kingdom, and you've never joined. In fact, the war's going on, this war of mercy and grace and extension, and you've never been a part of it. I don't know where you are in this process. But in my understanding, if I sort of just summarize Genesis to Revelation, this is here, and I want to be here. I want to be changed by Christ myself, and I want to be a kingdom man. No one verse can fully summarize all of Scripture, but John 3:16 isn't bad. I want to know what's my interaction with God. The answer is that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This concept of the destruction does not have to continue. In Christ is a kingdom and a power of transformation. Is it true? We'll spend the next set of 4 or 5 weeks working on this. Is there a reason to believe this true? This morning, Kevin's going to invite you to make a response. I invite you to give honest attention to the worldview of Christ, because if it is true, everything else is settled. We'll pick it up next week.